I'll just read the text for this morning. It's from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and 26. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Four verses here are written by Paul to the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, which in context were really instructions admonishing the Christians or the Corinthians and how to properly conduct what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. It's interesting to note that this passage is possibly the first written instructions on the institution of communion, because most scholars believe that 1 Corinthians was written years before any of the Gospels were. These instructions did not originate with Paul. I think our text is up there, so you're going to have to just open your Bibles and remember what, or read what it said, or remember what I said. It says here that Paul says, "I received from the Lord," he says. Verse 23 tells us that Paul received from the Lord and obediently delivered them, the words he received, to the Corinthians. And I just thought, you know, isn't that a pattern for all Christians to implement? We are to deliver what we also receive. And although we don't receive new revelation from the Lord, as Paul did, we are to receive the truth of the Word of God found in the Bible and deliver it to whoever will receive it. And that's what we at this church, and I hope and pray all churches, are convinced is their purpose, and that's to ourselves receive God's written revelation of truth and then accurately deliver it to whoever will receive it. Receive it, deliver it. It's quite a simple process. Now, the rest of the sermon gets a little less simple and even a little technical. I'll just continue on. Still in verse 23, we read that Jesus was betrayed. Yet even being the victim of betrayal, Jesus was implementing or inaugurating a transition to a new covenant, as verse 25 tells us. Jesus did not defend himself against Judas, but instead submitted himself to God by submitting to the authorities who arrested him, and soon after, thereafter, gave up his body and his life as his blood was shed to atone for sin and usher in the new covenant. So soon after Jesus had left, or pardon me, soon after Judas had left, during the Passover meal, Jesus compared the old covenant Passover bread to his body given for them, and the wine as his blood shed for them, and in so doing was establishing a new covenant. This new covenant would be inaugurated at his death on the cross and would render the old covenant obsolete. This is nothing less than a monumental paradigm shift that the disciples did not understand at first, and most Jews never did accept. Even to this day, they as a nation do not accept it. If you recall, the Passover meal was all about remembering how, way back when, before the Exodus, Israel, being slaves to the Egyptians, a lamb was sacrificed and its blood applied to the doorposts and the lintel of their home so the Lord would pass over the Jews while he struck dead all the firstborn of the Egyptians. And this would trigger the Exodus of the Jews out from Egyptian bondage into the Promised Land. Exodus 12:12-13 sums it up this way. It says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." We see in Scripture animal sacrifices right from the beginning, from Genesis 3 for Adam and Eve, and Abel in chapter 4, through to many others, including Noah, Abraham, and most notably, Moses, who by God's instruction soon after the release from Egyptian bondage instituted the Old Covenant, and the whole temple sacrificial system where literally millions of animals would be ritually sacrificed over a period of about 1,500 years. And here we see in verse 25 that Jesus was going to change that and start a new covenant. This is preposterous. It really is. This idea of a new covenant would be mind-boggling to the disciples who have been steeped in the laws and rituals of the Old Covenant for as long as they can remember. It was just so much a part of their life. How can that change? But as Hebrews 7:18 tells us, the Old Covenant was being set aside and the New Covenant brought in, and it reads this: "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." And quickly down to verse 22, still in Hebrews 7, we read, "So much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." The disciples and Jews should have understood this. Many Old Testament passages spoke prophetically of this new covenant. For instance, Jeremiah 31:31-33 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And Ezekiel 36:25-27 says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Oops. These passages just quoted from Jeremiah and Ezekiel were prophetic of a time when Israel would be restored to God and all the promises made to Israel as a nation would come to pass. Theoretically, these prophecies would have been fulfilled at Jesus' first coming had they not rejected him as their Messiah. But as we know, on this Passover night some 2,000 years ago, Judas, betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Jews, and Jesus was rejected and crucified. They said to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." So what went wrong? Very simply, the Old Covenant was contingent on Israel's obedience. They disobeyed. It's that simple. When the Old or Mosaic Covenant, we could call it, was first established, these conditions from Deuteronomy 28:1-2 applied, which read, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." And skipping down to verse 15, we read, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Needless to say, they did not obey, and the curse for disobedience or judgment was upon them. People disobey because they have sinful hearts. Sinful hearts, which we are all born with, results in sinful behavior, disobedience, which results in God's curse or judgment. The law was designed, in the Old Covenant, the law was designed to expose sinful hearts. The law could never bring about the internal change of heart God requires. Its purpose is to expose our need for a new heart that is right with God. As we read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the new covenant is based on a radical, supernatural change of heart which God requires. The good news is this: The new covenant is based on God's promises alone and is not contingent on us being obedient to a set of rules and laws to save ourselves. Jesus, in fulfilling the old covenant, rendered and exposed the whole idea of saving yourself by religion or obedience to rules as impossible and thus obsolete. That change of heart we so desperately need is found through faith in Jesus Christ. There to my heart was the blood applied. The old covenant, it's not obsolete as being considered useless, but fulfilled. Jesus used the Old Testament sacrificial system to, in the Old Testament used the sacrificial system to point to Jesus' shed blood as the only sacrifice acceptable to God that can save us from death. As said above, the curse for disobedience was on them, and that is Israel. And yet now we see at the cross, the curse for disobedience was on sinless Jesus. All the Old Covenant sacrifices were simply symbolic of the one true and valid sacrifice that God would accept as propitiation and substitutionary atonement for sin, which is not contingent on our obedience. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that John the Baptist announced when he first came in John 1:29. Paul said it in this way in Galatians 4:23 to 26. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Without Jesus himself becoming the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, all the other millions of sacrifices would have been a complete waste of time. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Even the writer of Psalms in 40 verse 6, which was written during a time when the law was being faithfully observed, says the old sacrifices are powerless to save. It says, "Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." These eight verses I'm going to read here from Hebrews sum it up perfectly. It says this in Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 8. "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" And still in Hebrews at verse 8 it says, "After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second covenant. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. By God's will and by an act of God alone, absolutely no merit on our part, we who believe have been sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." And that's what we celebrate this morning. We are born again believers with new hearts, remembering Jesus, our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us. This is a fairly short sermon. I just have two more quick points to make. Jesus, in verse 24, after telling his disciples to take and eat, explaining that the bread represented his body, he commanded them, he says, to do this in remembrance of him. And in the same way, in verse 25, after explaining the cup represented his blood, said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of him." He was instituting communion, a way for believers to remember his sacrifice until he comes again, as verse 26 tells us. Believers have been doing this and remembering ever since as part of the sacrament that we practice in the church. Remember. Basically, pretty straightforward. You call to mind. Don't just participate in a ritual, but remember that Jesus' body was broken, as some translations read, and his blood was shed to establish a new covenant. Easy to forget the price paid. It cost Jesus his life to atone for sin by providing the only sacrifice pleasing to the Father that would satisfy God's justice. Remember, take a moment, take a day, take the weekend to call to your mind what Jesus alone has done for us. And that's what we want to practice here soon. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from a futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And the second thing is that when we do partake, we will be proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do you realize that if you partake of communion in a worthy manner, you are proclaiming the Lord's death? You're not a passive person sitting in a pew. You're making a proclamation. You're making a statement. And are you proclaiming your faith in what? It's in what I ask here, the Lord's death until he comes. It becomes much more personal when you understand that you are making a statement about Jesus' death when you participate today, if you do. Easter, or Resurrection Sunday if you prefer, is about his life, being raised from the dead, yeah. Today, Good Friday, or Passover celebration if you prefer, is about his death. We don't want to make the mistake of proclaiming the life of Jesus without proclaiming his death. Many, many these days proclaim some kind of new life in Christ, but they shy away from remembering his death. Big mistake. We dare not sanitize the gospel of the bloody sacrifice of Jesus' body and only proclaim the life of Christ. Because rising from the dead and subsequent resurrection necessitates a death. I think we hear about the death and the blood so much, we forget the cost, the price, the death. And the gospel these days is presented in a way that makes it palatable to people. Life. Not only in this case for Jesus, but for all who desire to be right with God. Jesus had to die for us to have life. We must die to self, to be born again, to embark on a new life of righteousness. Paul, in this same letter to the Corinthians, said this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He didn't start with life. He started with crucified. The life of Christ without the death of Christ is not the gospel. How tragic it is that some now think they are Christian by emulating some kind of new life in Christ, but have never died to themselves. That's Rob Bell, emergent garbage. They are deceived and still in their sin. You cannot be sanctified, that is, separated unto God, without being justified, being made right with God. Christ had to die to save us, and to benefit from the sacrificial death of the sinless Christ, we must die to our old sinful self before becoming a new creation in Christ. I hope that we are bold enough to never shy away from remembering the price paid for our salvation. I hope we will never be flippant as we remember and celebrate and proclaim both the death of Jesus and the resurrection, the resurrected Jesus, as often as we partake, and right up to the time he comes again, as it says in verse 26. And quickly, just one more little thing. It's not so much which day we celebrate the death of Christ. For some think it to be done on the Passover day of the Jewish calendar, while others follow the tradition of Good Friday. But it says, verse 26 states, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we need to be mindful of the death of Christ, believe in his resurrection, and look forward to his return. So let's proclaim with a new heart. There to my heart was the blood applied. What a line. Can you guys proclaim today the death of Christ and submit to your own death? If you want life, that's what you must do. It's not doing, it's believing by faith what Christ has done. So let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for the price that you paid to redeem us, to restore us, to reconcile us. May you be honored, thanked, Lord, worshipped in spirit and in truth, with new hearts, Lord, as we become new creations in a new covenant. May we remember and proclaim his death, Father, without fear, without forgetting.